To 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We get back into our study of Thessalonians. We come to an event, fantastic. And as yesterday was the 4th of July, we celebrate us commemorating our declaring independence. And so one day soon, we are going to declare our independence from this world, from its system, and from all of the junk that's happening around us. And what a day that'll be. Amen. Now, for those of you that don't know America's history, the Seven Years' War, or actually it was called the French and Indian War, whichever, that lasted from 1756 to 1763. And it cost Great Britain a great deal of money. And so because they lost so much money in the French and Indian War, England gave the American colonists taxes, a lot of taxes, more taxes than what they were given in England. And so Parliament, they passed the Stamp Act of 1765, and that raised taxes so much on Americans, and they were trying to get some of the money that they lost from the French and Indian War. And so then they passed the Townshend Act of 1767. And of course, the Tea Act of 1773. And you know what happened when they passed the Tea Act? Of course, that was met with protesters in the Boston Harbor. And of course, we had the Boston Tea Party. And so the sea got a little bit of tea. Okay, I thought that was going to be a little funnier. But so anyway, so what happened was, is that they began to tax the American colonists so much, they were getting tired of it. So when the Tea Act was passed, they began to push back. And so they taxed Americans so much, they just said, we're done. We're tired of all your taxes. Matter of fact, they had the taxation without representation because they were taxing American colonists, but not England. And so please go back and know your history. It's vitally important for where we have come from. So America was being taxed so much that men stepped up, and on April 19th, 1775, men stepped up, they armed, they were called militia, because America didn't have an army, right? We were just English settlers, and so American colonists, they didn't have an army, so men who took weapons, took up arms against England to fight against all these taxes, and so this militia, on 1775, April 19th, it began at Lexington and Concord. And that kicked off the Revolutionary War. And so the war began in 1775, and by July 2nd of 1776, our founding fathers did the Declaration of Independence. We celebrated on the 4th. It was actually signed on the 2nd, and it was put into play on the 2nd. But it didn't become public till the 4th, so that's why we celebrate the 4th. So it should actually be July 2nd. So we're just celebrating a couple days later. So on July 2nd, 1776, we signed a Declaration of Independence from England. And of course, just like the Boston Tea Party, that was met from England. They upped their forces. They didn't like that real well. And so they come after us very harsh. So as the Revolutionary War went on and on, by 1781 to 1783, the war drew to a close. And in November of 1782, British and American negotiators sat down to talk about peace terms. And then on September 3rd, 1783, Great Britain formally recognized the United States, the independence of the United States of America by signing the Treaty of Paris. So that's when they declared that we were actually our own country. So this is where we come from. This is why we celebrate the 4th of July. I hope you know that. This is where we come. A lot of people don't know where we come from. A lot of people don't know where we're going. We don't know where we're going. But here's the idea. God does. God knows where we're going. The good news is this. And when I titled my message, Independence, Declaring Independence from the World, this is where we are going. Everything is culminating to this. One day, we are going to declare our independence from this world, from its system, from the system of Satan, who is the prince and power of the air, from the system of racism, from the systems of injustice, from the system of corruption, from the system of taxes. Amen? And we will have declared our independence from all of that junk. And that day will be when Jesus returns. Amen? What a glorious day that'll be. So, Jesus' return, Christ's second coming, is very essential to our Christianity. It's essential to what we believe, because every day and everything is moving towards his second coming. Amen? Amen. You probably, the most important event, you could probably, well, not the most, I should say the Jesus' resurrection is the most important event, because everything stands on his resurrection. So I guess the second most important event, the doctrine of his second coming, is vitally important. Because when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, everything was moving towards Jesus' second coming. Because that's the culmination of everything, right? Why did God create Adam and Eve? So that he could have people created in his image to worship him as God saw fit. But then sin screwed everything up. Now we can't do that because we're sinners. So then Christ had to come. He had to die. His resurrection, that's the most important. But now everything is going towards the end. His second coming. Everything is culminating in his second return. So Jesus is going to come. He's going to rapture his people. He's going to pour out his wrath on the earth. Then he is going to rule and reign when he literally steps foot on the earth again for 1,000 years. And then he's going to judge the unsaved in the great white throne judgment. And then we have a new heaven, a new earth. And then from that moment forward, we're going to have joy and peace. And it's going to be utopia for all of eternity. Amen. It is going to be one day that lasts forever. One awesome day that just lasts forever. And that is what everything is moving towards. So the second coming is vitally important. Matter of fact, John MacArthur says this, that the end of the story is the whole point of the story, right? That's what we're waiting for. You waiting for all eternity? I hope so, because that's what everybody should be waiting for. So the end of the story is the point, the whole point of the story. And so the Bible is very clear about what happens in the future. Matter of fact, that future, that after the millennial reign and the eternity and me being with Jesus, having a glorified body that I will never sin, I will never be around sin, nor can I sin. Man, that's my hope. That's my hope. And so I hope that's your hope too. We don't need to be running around worried about the world. Well, I mean, we are stewards. We're stewards of what God has given us. We ought to take care of the world of what God's given us. I get that. I understand that. But here's my point. So many people say that the world's coming to an end by 2030. Global warming is going to kill us by 2030. Let me give you something very serious. I am going to guarantee you for fact that this world will be around for 1,007 years. 7-year tribulation period, 1,000-year millennial reign. Guess what? The earth's going to be around for 1,007 years. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. The world's not going to end by 2030. Unfortunately, we have some folks that don't have hope. There are young teenagers that have anxiety and depression because they do not believe that they're going to be able to have children because they're not going to live long enough because of global warming. Do you see the issue? The world has no hope. Because if there's no Jesus, no death, no burial, no resurrection, no eternity, no nothing, you have no hope. Because everything in this life is all you have. You better make the best of it. And so if they think that the world's coming to an end real quick, man, what kind of life is that? And that's why there's so much anxiety, so much, it's so sad. But we don't have to worry about the political or the economic, any of those systems, anything. Because the final chapter has already been written. And as far as God's concerned, like we look back on the Revolutionary War, and then when it ended 80 years later, we had the Civil War, and that ended slavery, and all people are created equal, and we continue to make leaps and bounds moving forward, and we don't know what's going to happen in the future. But as far as God is concerned, eternity, he's already there. He's looked back on the 1,000-year reign, the 7-year tribulation period, the rapture. He looks back on that as if it's already history. It's for our little finite minds, it's hard to comprehend that. But God is outside of time. So he doesn't have to wait for something to happen. He knows what's going to happen. So to him, our future is history. He's already in the future. Amen? Isn't that awesome? Okay, so we've got that guarantee. All right, so let's move on. So there's so many different opinions. There's so many, not only the political realm and the economic realm and the worldly realm, but there's also different opinions in the biblical realm as well. We're so divided as a church and as Christ's body and universally. Every Christian, we're all part of the church, right? And we're so divided. We're so divided on when it comes to what the Bible actually says. And so so over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the rapture. We're divided on, tongue speaking, you can or can't lose your salvation, and even end time events. And so specifically here, as we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, we're talking about the rapture. And so this is what we're going to address in this chapter as Paul unveils a mystery to us. But I want you to understand that we're going to talk about the event of the rapture and talk about these verses here, because I don't want to address the issues that are going on around the world. We'll get to that when we get to 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And so once we get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll talk about the events that are going on in the world today, because the mystery of lawlessness has already been at work since Paul's day. And so it's continuing on. So but as far as the rapture, there is no event that needs to happen. God can come back for his people at any second, at any time. And I hope it's right now. I'm ready to go home. I had my 4th of July celebration. Now I'm going to declare independence from the world and just come take me home right now. All right, so let's get into our context and we'll move forward this morning. If you're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, Paul says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And he goes on to say in verse 15 and 16, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Verse 17 and 18. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Richard Kelly, would you open us in a word of prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we're so grateful that you've given us this time to come here and to worship you, Lord, freely and peacefully, Lord. We just honor you, Lord. We praise you for who you are, your glory, your power, your honor, your infinite wisdom, your strength, your purity, your perfection, Lord. We're so grateful.
That's right.
We give you all the glory. We hope our minds are open to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Now, the next event on God's timeline for the church is the rapture. Now, we'll talk about this as we go through these verses here, but the rapture is different than Jesus' second coming. His second coming is when he steps foot on the earth at the end of the tribulation period. The rapture happens before the tribulation period. So they're two separate events, sometimes getting mixed up. But we'll talk about that as we go on. So when we talk about the rapture of the church, let us define our terms. Is the word rapture found in the Bible? Yes. Now, I will say this. It's not in your English translations. So, for sake of argument, no, the rapture is not found in our English Bibles. But it is. I'll explain as we go on. So, the phrase, what we mean by rapture is the phrase caught up. And it's found right there in verse 17 at the very beginning. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up together. All right? So, now that we have a word, you can go to the Greek and define that word. What does that word mean? Well, where we get our word rapture is caught up, and that comes from the Greek word harpazo. And it means to be caught up. It means to snatch away. It means to take away, to be caught, to catch away, or to seize. Now, we think about just leaving in the rapture. We think about just floating up to heaven, and boom, we're just going to be there. So let me give you the biblical idea of what that word harpazo means in its context, because it has many different ideas, and I want you to get the whole aspect of it, because it's vitally important to the word. So, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, from Jesus is talking about the unsaved Sadducees and Pharisees. They're trying to take heaven, and so he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Because the Sadducees and Pharisees are trying to take heaven by works and by force. And that's what he says. It suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So the idea take it by force comes from the Greek word harpazo. And that's what it's translated as. And so Jesus in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, 19, he says this, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the wicked one comes, and he what? Snatches away what was sown in his heart. Okay, that word snatches away, you know what that is in the Greek? Harpazo. That sounds like a bad mafia Italian accent. Harpazo. Or maybe Mario Kart or something. Mario and Luigi? All right. So, it's the Greek word harpazo means to snatch away, to take, to seize by force. In John chapter 10, verse 12, Jesus says of the parable of the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep, and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Catches. That's the same word, harpazo. It catches them. Now this one, I love this one because this is beautiful. This is so awesome. John chapter 10, again, verse 28, Jesus says this. Talking about eternal security. He says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone, what? Man, that guy knows Greek. That's awesome. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Harpazo. And this is the best one that we use as far as the rapture is concerned, and that's Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. John writes for us, and she is Israel. I know Mary is a she, and she gave birth to Jesus, but in the context, it's talking about Israel. So it says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. You know what that word caught up is? Harpazo. You got to say it with an Italian accent. Man, you guys just don't get it. But this verse correlates exactly with what happened in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Luke records for us, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's basically the rapture, right? Well, we say rapture, but it's the caught up, the catching away, the snatching away, the to seize, however you want to say that. It doesn't matter. So Jesus himself, there in Revelation 12, that's the best verse that we have to see that he was caught up, he was taken out of their sight into a cloud, into heaven. Some Christians don't believe in the rapture. They believe that this is some new idea. Matter of fact, some people believe that Tim LaHaye and his Left Behind books, maybe you've read those, maybe you've seen the movies. Some people believe that he came up with the rapture. They think it's some type of new idea. However, the rapture is a biblical concept. We understand and we know that it's a biblical concept. So let me get to the word rapture. Let's get the word rapture out of the way. So, when you say the word rapture, And I said it does not appear. It does not appear in the Greek, and it does not appear in our English. But I said it's in the Bible, because every translation is a Bible, correct? Would you agree? Every translation would be a Bible. Well, it's an ESV or the NLT or the, except for the Message. That's not even, that. I won't tell you where that's from. So here's the idea. The word rapture comes from the Latin word rapturo. Do you know where that's found? It's found in the Latin Vulgate. Do you know what the Latin Vulgate is? It's a Latin translation of the Greek. It's Latin. It's to the Latin-speaking people. Matter of fact, most people, most early Christians only had the Latin Vulgate because that's what it was translated. They didn't know Greek, so it was translated into Latin so they could read the Bible, right? That's what most Roman Catholics use, because all of their prayers and all of their stuff is from Latin. They still use the Latin Vulgate. So the word raptura is Latin, and it comes from the Latin Vulgate, which is a translation. So it's actually found in the Bible. And the word rapturo means a catching away, to snatch away, to seize. So by very definition, the word rapture from the Latin is exactly what we're talking about. So can you use the word rapture? Why not? Right? Do you use other Latin words?
Every day.
Every day. Oh, yeah, we don't get into all those other ones. But there's another Bible word that's Latin that you probably use that you probably don't even know that you use it. Let me exemplify this. This is a good one. What do you call Satan? What's his name? No, it's not. Well, the devil. The devil. You're being the devil's advocate. You knew what I was going to say. Everybody calls him Lucifer. Is that his name? Nope. Because it's not found in the Bible. Yeah, it is. Lucifer's in there. It's back in Isaiah 14:12. No, it's not. Because it says, how you have fallen. Oh, Lucifer. Oh. Well, I must be wrong. But maybe not. Show the ESV version. It says this. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. Why do translations have different words? It's kind of funny, isn't it? So the first one was the King James Version. This is the ESV Version. And the ESV Version actually has more of the original meaning because the Hebrew word is translated day star or morning star. You know that? Probably not, because most people don't go back and look at the Hebrew and the Greek word and define them like I do, because I'm like a obsessive compulsive fruitcake. That's not funny. Don't laugh at that. So, from the original Hebrew, the word is translated day star or morning star. Why do we say Lucifer? It's kind of funny, isn't it? Well, Lucifer is a Latin word. Did you know that? It's Latin. Let me tell you why it's found in the King James Version, New King James only. Because in the 1500s, Desiderius Erasmus, when he was doing his received text, or the Textus Receptus, he was translating his own copy of Greek. And that's where the King James and New King James gets their translation from. So, by pressure from Roman Catholic monks, they did not want to translate from Hebrew into English, day star or morning star. Because they did not want that to be associated with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the what? Bright and morning star. Okay, so here's Lucifer, or Satan. He's the morning star, or day star. And we don't want to get him confused with Jesus, who's the bright and morning star, right? So by pressure of Roman Catholic monks, they forced Desiderius Erasmus to put in his translation, Lucifer, which is a Latin word. And you say that Latin word all the time and don't even know it. You know what's even funnier? Is that a word funnier? Am I allowed to say that? I can look at my wife because she's just like, no, that's not proper. Just shut up. You're done. Do you know what the word Lucifer means in Latin? Day star, morning star. That's what Lucifer means. It means day star, morning star. So that's why they put it in there. So can we use rapture? Sure can, because it has the exact meaning of to be caught up or catching away. Because we use Lucifer, and that's a Latin word for morning star, day star. There's no reason why we can't use rapture. So if anybody says that you shouldn't use that, you just give them the truth. Amen? The truth will set you free. All right. So the rapture in church history is really a history of pre-tribulationalism. And I don't want to get into all this, and if you don't understand that, that's okay. There's a partial, you go through half of the tribulation period, then we're raptured, and then there's a post-tribulation where you go all the way through the tribulation period, and then we're raptured, and then we come right back. But we here at Mission Point, we are a pre-tribulation rapture, 7-year tribulation period church, and that's what we believe. And then Jesus in his second coming literally comes after the 7 years to step foot on the earth. Now, according to history, James Stitzinger, who is an associate professor of historical theology at the Master's Seminary in California, he shows how history has taught. In all of these guys' writings and many, many more, they talk about Jesus coming for his church. They talk about the rapture. Some specifically say rapture through the years. But as early as some of these guys, the rapture is clearly seen and taught from early history. Barnabas, 100 to 150 A.D. Papias, 60 to 130 A.D. Justin Martyr, 110 to 165. Irenaeus, 120 to 202. Tertullian, 145 to 220 A.D. Hippolytus, 185 to 236 A.D. Cyprian, 200 to 250 A.D. Lactantius. My gosh, why don't these people just say John Smith? Name your kid right. So anyway, Lactantius from 260 to 330 A.D. Oregon, I believe Oregon even says the word rapture in some of his writings. But many of these people, they taught Jesus coming for his church in a rapture, which makes it almost impossible to challenge the idea that the rapture is unbiblical or it is a new idea. Does that make sense? All right, sorry I took so long. Let's get into the first verse, verse 13. But you guys need to know this. We're growing. This is a good thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says this, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, Paul here is talking, when he says fallen asleep, that's just a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is? It's just an expression used to describe something else. So when he talks about falling asleep, and some of you fall asleep in church, and I get it, but falling asleep in the context here means death. And that's what he's talking about, death. The Bible nowhere talks about soul sleep. When we talk about sleep, it's either you're sleeping, snoring, sleeping, or you're actually dead. And so based off the context, you have to understand what it means. Now, the Greek word for sleep is koimeo, and that word is translated two ways. It could be sleeping, like some of you are sleeping now and snoring, or it could be death, and the word means both of them. So you have to find out what it means in its context. So when Lazarus died, for instance, let me give you an idea that sometimes even they got confused. In John chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, when his disciples come to Jesus, they said, "Lord, if he sleeps," talking about Lazarus, "if he sleeps, then he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. He was in the tomb 4 days, and they're like, "Oh, don't open that, he's going to stink." And Jesus was like, "Oh, he's just sleeping." "Oh, well, then if he's just sleeping, then he'll get better, right?" And he's like, "No, he was talking about he's dead." So the word sleep can be sleep or it could be death. So you got to know the context. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59 and 60, Stephen, when he was getting stoned, right? And they stoned Stephen and he was calling on God saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said that, he fell asleep. So do you think he went to sleep? Do you think he took a nap? I mean, he took a dirt nap. And you know what that euphemism is, right? It's death. He died. And that's the whole idea. And so, interestingly enough, the word koimeo is the Greek root word, and this is where we get our English word cemetery from. And it's amazing because it was Christians who come up with the word cemetery. Because Christians identified the burial places as sleeping places or sleeping grounds. And this is where we get burial grounds. And so it was this type of optimistic name they give believers to these places because we have hope of a resurrection. We know that it's not final, right? Anybody who has died in the Lord is not, that's not the end of it. You're coming back. You're just, your body's sleeping until you're reunited with your soul and spirit and you get a new body. And so that's where we come up with that. But understand this, the soul never sleeps. The Bible never teaches soul sleep. Never. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember this in Luke 16? He says this in verses 22 and 23. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Okay, so immediately after death, Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, he's in hell. Tormented. Boom. Immediately. There is no soul sleep. There is no soul sleep. The thief on the cross, what did Jesus tell him? I tell you the truth. Today, right today, when we die, you'll be with me in paradise. There is no transition. There's no transition between that. I mean, Paul said, man, as soon as we die, man, that's better for us to be in heaven. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, to depart and to be with Christ, that's far better. That's where we want to be. We want to be with Jesus, amen? Some people want to stay on this earth. You can have it. It's just going to get worse and worse. You stay here, I'm going home. I'm going home. And that's what it is. 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there we shall always be with him. Right there. Absolutely wonderful. There is no gap. There is no waiting. The soul does not sleep. And while we're on the topic, I better give you the idea. There is no purgatory either. There is no purgatory. Purgatory is a false Roman Catholic doctrine that states when a Christian dies, his soul and spirit goes down into purgatory so that it can be cleansed of sins that have not been fully satisfied in this life. That is not biblical. There is nothing biblical about that doctrine. Purgatory is an unbiblical thing. Because here's the idea. If purgatory is real, then you've got a huge problem with Jesus' death on the cross because it wasn't good enough. Do you get that? In Romans 5:8, Paul writes, but God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, every one of our sins was placed on Christ. In Isaiah 53:5, that's what in the Old Testament is even written the same thing. He was wounded for all of our transgressions. He was bruised for all of our iniquities or all of our sins. The chastisement for our peace was on him, on Jesus. And by his stripes, by the cross of Calvary and his blood, we're healed. And the healing is always complete in the Bible. When Jesus healed somebody, it was always complete healing. If they were deaf, they could completely hear. If they were blind, they could completely see. The healing is always, always complete. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The idea that you have to suffer for our sins after death is absolutely contrary to what the Bible says about salvation. Absolutely contrary. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he says, and he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the entire world. Do you know Jesus' blood was shed for everybody's sins, past, present, and future? All the people, all your sins, and it was good enough. And all you got to do is receive that free gift. It was good enough. And if not, if you got to go to some place called purgatory, then Jesus' blood wasn't good enough to save you. And you've got a problem in your theology. All right. Back to verse 13. Well, we haven't even got into it yet. I'm sorry. But that's okay. We're growing. You're learning, right? Paul says there, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I will do whatever it takes to exhaust information so that you know. Because when I stand and give a stricter judgment for having to teach you, I want to make sure that I exhausted no resource to give you all of the truth and all of the information. Amen? Amen. All right, one guy's excited about getting it. Okay, so here's the idea. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant about those that have died. And you can just replace the word fallen asleep there with died. I don't want you to be ignorant about those that have died and have sorrow like other people who have no hope. Because everybody dies, right? But these people have absolutely no hope. I've never experienced this, and my brother, who is a pastor, he's given me all these horror stories about unsaved people in funeral homes. Man, they call churches and pastors all the time, and they're just like, hey, there's these people that have passed away, and their family wants a pastor to come and do the funeral, and so he's like, oh, okay, I'll come and do it. And so these people are lost, just as lost as anybody in this world, and they have no hope, and there's no... They want him to, well, just tell him that he's up in heaven and heaven got another angel because God needed one. And he's like, okay, I can't do that. And, you know, tell him that he was a great saint. And he's like, I can't do that either. And did he ever accept Jesus? Oh, he couldn't stand Jesus. But just tell him that he's up in heaven and make us feel better. He's like, I can't. No, I can't. So they get to the funeral service, and he does the funeral service. Then they get to the gravesite, and the gravesite is over, and, you know, this concludes our gravesite service, and, you know, we're here to help if you need help, and, you know, God bless, and we'll be there to counsel you. And they start lowering the casket down, and he's talking about people, the wives, the kids, the grandkids, all these people jumping on the casket after it's down inside the grave, screaming and yelling and hollering and weeping because they have no hope of ever seeing that loved one again. There's no hope. That's the worst funeral to do. It's some that you have absolutely no hope of ever being reunited with them. And these people that think hell's going to be awesome, I'm going to be drinking and partying with all my buddies, it's going to be great. The Bible says that hell is isolation. There is no one around. It is just you, and it is only you. You're by yourself for all eternity. What a shame that these people don't know. No hope of ever seeing them again. Let me close with this. Folks, death is going to come upon everybody. You know what? You may not have to pay your taxes. I mean, everybody says these two things are certain, death and paying taxes. Well, some people don't pay their taxes. But death is certain. Death will come across to everybody. That's the only thing in life that's absolutely certain. But when you die, it's too late. After you die, you have no more chance. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for men to die once. And after this, the judgment. There's no purgatory. You don't go down there and pay for the ones that you haven't taken care of yet. It's it. It's over. It's done. That's it. You have one opportunity. The decision you make in life counts after your death. And Paul says in Romans 1 and chapter 2, every man is inexcusable. Nature and your conscience shows that there's a God. You need to figure out which one's right. Jesus said to those who had power over the demons, he said the 70 that he cast out, and he sent them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits and to heal and to do different things. And they came back after that. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when they come back, they were like, wow, Jesus, man, we raised people from the dead, and we did all this stuff, and we healed people, and man, and when we cast out demons, he was like, man, even those demons, all we had to do is just say, in Jesus' name, and those demons, man, we had power. And Jesus says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. He says, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Be happy that you're going to heaven.
Amen.
Amen. Listen, folks, the end of the story is the whole point of the story. Heaven and eternal life, that's what we're looking for. And when it's all over, it's just going to be us and Jesus. Us and Jesus for all eternity. What a day that is going to be. That is our hope. That is our hope. Do you have hope? Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you for his resurrection, which gives us eternal life. And thank you for this hope that we once again will be reunited with him. We've been reconciled back to you, and we'll be with you forever. That's the hope we have in this life. Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning that doesn't have that hope, they don't even know if they have that hope, that today would be the day. Let them receive what your son Jesus did on the cross so they can have hope, knowing that their sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And that the penalty that you paid allow them to enter heaven and eternal life. And Father, We just pray that as the world gets worse and worse, you've already got this worked out. This is history as far as you're concerned. You know what's going to happen. And so, Father, may we be more obedient to your commands. May we be preaching the kingdom everywhere we go. May we be living a life that's pleasing to you. And so we just give you this invitation, Father, and pray that you have your way. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.